This morning, we are continuing our sermon series, A Path Through Suffering, and our scripture passage is Job chapter 2, 11 through chapter 3, 1 through 26. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that said, a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let the night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuild ruins for themselves, or with the princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes."
Well, hey, good morning. Last week, we started a new series through the book of Job, and we said this, that suffering in this life is inevitable, but how we respond to it isn't. In other words, there's a way to experience suffering this life, and you can be hardened by it. But there's also a way that you can actually be transformed through it. And that's why we're entering the book of Job, because it's a story about a blameless man who suffers. And yet through it, he is transformed. And this week is really about one thing. It's about what do we do with the pain and the anguish when we go through suffering? What do we do with it? And not only that, think about it this way. How does that relate to actually trusting God? How do you mix those two? How do those interplay off of each other? You know, I would say there's kind of two kind of dominant ways that people respond to suffering and their agony regarding faith. One is a triumphalistic approach. If you guys remember the Lego movie, the opening scene where it's everything is awesome, and I'm sorry because that's going to be in your head the rest of the day, you know? And it's this ironic scene because, you know, kind of like not too far after, we see Lloyd in bed, and he gets called by his dad, you know, Lord Garmadon, And it just happens to be Lloyd's birthday, and Lloyd thinks his dad called him on his birthday, and his dad's like, no, I didn't call you on your birthday, I just accidentally dialed you. And it's this irony, because everything is not awesome, and yet everybody's saying everything is awesome. And the triumphalistic approach is something like that. It's where there can be a subtle assumption that if we're really trusting God, we'll still be able to sing everything is awesome. In a community of faith that is triumphalistic, the pain and anguish is oftentimes painted over with truths like God is good and he's in control, and those are true. But underneath the exterior, there's oftentimes so much more going on. But the second approach to pain and agony is what I just call the nihilistic approach. It's a way of responding that says, because pain is so hard and so big, then maybe the God who we've trusted in, who is good and in control, maybe that pain means he's actually not there. There's a C.S. Lewis, you know, last century, he was the Oxford professor that was an atheist that became a Christian, and he wrote a number of different books and resources. You know, Chronicles of Narnia are one of them. But there was a moment in his life where his wife died, and he's writing about the what it was like walking through that after that in his faith, and he said this. The quote will be up there. But go to him when your need is desperate, speaking of God, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Lewis is just talking about how oftentimes in the midst of his sorrow, he would go in prayer, and it would feel like that. The nihilistic approach and its offer to pain and anguish basically just says, God, if I just don't think you're there. In other words, life is just sort of a game of chance, and the pain and anguish of life is unfortunate, but it's just the way life is. You know, and let me ask you, maybe this morning, which one of those do you tend towards? In the midst of suffering. Here's what I would say. Either approach, the triumphalistic approach or the nihilistic, is problematic. For, you know, the former, the triumphalistic approach, it fails to take the pain and anguish seriously. It kind of just says, lighten up. While the latter approach actually doesn't take God seriously. And what's wonderful about this passage is Job will allow for neither one of those approaches. You can probably tell by what was just read, he's not triumphalistic, right? But he's also not nihilistic. And here, actually, Job continues our path through suffering in a way that helps us know what to do with our pain and the anguish that suffering inevitably brings. And so we're going to see three things this morning. We're going to see the depth of anguish, the evaluation of anguish, and lastly, hope in another's anguish. So let me pray, and we'll get in. Father, this morning we pray that your scriptures would speak to each one of us, that that you would bring actually comfort, Lord, in the midst of this passage and in the midst of some of the anguish that even people feel this morning, that you might provide a ray of light, an assurance that you hear, an assurance that you care. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, firstly, the depth of anguish. You know, one of the things that's shocking about this passage is what it comes after. If you were here last week, you remember the closing scene of last week was Job, after having lost his 10 children, all of his wealth, and even his health. We didn't quite get there last week, but he loses all of this. And right afterwards, Job's response is this in 121. It says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job responds with tears and praise. It's this robust statement of faith. And you almost wonder, I guess Job might be done. The whole book's done, right? It's tied up in a nice bow. Job responds in faith. Well, there's 40 more chapters, so you know that's not the case, right? But as the path is, as we'll see, it's far from straight and simple. And it's right here because chapter 3 begins after sitting in silence for a week. His friends show up. They don't say a word. And so chapter 3 is Job's first words after that great confession of faith. And it's simply this. It is a cry of desperation and deep, deep anguish. So let's just walk through it. Look with me at verses 1 to 3. Job says, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived.'" Job opens with a curse. A curse here is he's wishing that the day he was born never took place. And it shows us the mental state that he's in. And think with me for a moment what that means. It means Job is saying, even all the good moments leading up to that day of devastation, it's not worth what I'm feeling right now in this moment. Look at verse 4. "Let the day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it." You know, it's interesting that phrase, "let the day be darkness," it's actually, it's a throwback to Genesis 1 and the creation account, where God says, in the midst of the chaos and the darkness, "let there be light." And Job speaks a word of reversal. No. The day I was born, let that day be darkness. He's saying, may that day never have actually come. And then look at verse 6. "That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months." Yeah. You know, it'd be like if I said, "God, may May 4th never have actually ever come, 1977. That's my birthday, by the way. You can mark it down later. But this is what Job is saying. He's saying, let that day never have come. May it never have happened. And then he starts talking about how, you know, when a baby is born, what do? You send out announcements. You send out exciting things. You send out the number of pounds and ounces. And there's a great celebration. And Job is saying, listen, my life is so bad that on that day, that should have never happened. Because of the suffering that I'm going through. Do you see the depth? In verses 8 to 10, Job actually begins to recruit professionals of cursing to join in. And even talks about, he recalls this ancient Near East mythological beast called the Leviathan, which was this mythological beast that represented the forces of chaos. And the idea is that this beast would actually unleash the forces of chaos so that, again, Job would have never been born. And here's what's interesting. Though Job doesn't curse his parents, he He doesn't curse God for allowing his birth. Nevertheless, as he begins, he's cursing the day of his birth. And he's asking as if it would have never taken place. That's the depth. Well, Job is done cursing, but he's not done yet. Verses 11 to 26 are Job lamenting, which is just another word for complaint. He's complaining. And look with me at verses 11 to 16. Job says, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light?" There's this repetition in verses 11 to 26, and we see it here, of this question of why? Why? And it's not curiosity. It's protest. Job begins to imagine how much better it would have been if he had been a stillborn, spared from the pain of living. You know, in verses 14 to 19, we read a portion of it. Job describes death as this great equalizer. There's kings and slaves alike who find the same rest, and he's not reflecting on the afterlife. Rather, he's viewing death as an escape from the pain. And for Job in this moment, death would actually be a mercy for his suffering. And then look at verses 20 to 21. Job says, "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures?" Job broadens his protest to all those who experience misery and life that is bitter. He compares those who long for death in the same way that someone goes and digs for hidden treasure. It's as if he's viewing death as this precious thing rather than life itself. That's the headspace he's in. And up until now, Job has not even once mentioned God. But he finally does in verse 23. And look at what he says. "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" It's interesting that the term that Job uses for God here is not the covenant one, the close one, Yahweh. It's actually the most impersonal term for God. It reminds us that oftentimes in the midst of suffering, though we may have had experiences in which we felt very close to God, there are moments of suffering where sometimes he feels very impersonal. He seems very distant and removed. And notice right here, when it talks about what God has done, he uses the language that God has hedged him in. And what's interesting is that back in chapter 1, we saw last week, that same word was used, but that was a word used in conversation between Satan and God. You remember Satan had said to God, "Listen, the reason why he praises you is because he has all this stuff, and the reason he has all this stuff is because you put a hedge around him. I can't touch him." But here, Job, thinking about his experience in suffering, says, now God has hedged him in, only it's a hedge of misery. And then he closes it out in verse 26. "I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Friends, Job is wrecked He is absolutely wrecked. He is in deep despair and agony. He is cursing and protesting the day he was born. He's not tying up his pain with praise. It's raw, it's dark, and it's deeply human. And some of you have felt this way before. And some of you will feel this way someday. So what do we do with this? Well, one of the things that the depth of Job's anguish shows us is that this feeling, this experience, is not outside the bounds of God's people. Think with me for a moment. Last week, you know, Job, you remember who he was? Remember the traits, how he was upright, a man who feared God. In fact, God two times says, there's no one like this man in all the earth. In other words, this man is impeccable. This man is an incredible man of faith. And yet here in Job chapter 3, he goes there. He descends into deep anguish. And that says that if you felt that way before, or you feel that way someday, that you're not alone. Job is not triumphalistic and he's not nihilistic, but he's honest. And that means when a believer walks through suffering with pain and anguish, you have someone like Job who you can relate to, or rather, you can relate to him. In a sense, I would just put it this way. Job, in this chapter, he sort of normalizes the depth of agony that one can feel and express in the midst of anguish and still be in the bounds of faith. But secondly, there's an evaluation of this anguish. And here's the question you might be asking. Is it okay to respond this way? Like, is Job okay with God? Is God okay with Job? Is maybe what Job experienced here something that maybe God needs to correct? Is expressing the depth of agony and suffering, is there maybe a failure here of actually trusting God? These are the questions as you read through it. And if we're going to answer the question, you need to know something about the book of Job, and that is simply its structure. Structure is really important in understanding the point of a text. So just for a moment, understand this. Job chapter 1 and 2, the prologue, it begins with, number one, God speaking, and a narrator who's omniscient, evaluating along the way. And that's why we know, going into chapter 3, that Job's suffering is not because of his sin. It's not because he's been unfaithful. He's actually been blameless. That's why we know. That's the experience. But then the next section of Job is chapters 3 to 37. And these are a cycle of speeches by Job and his friends. And there's no narrator. God does not speak in these chapters. And therefore, as one reads this middle section, there's a sense in which you're sort of in the dark. How do we evaluate what Job says or his friends say? How do we know what's right about what they say, what maybe is wrong about what they say? In chapter 38, God speaks directly to Job, but it's not until chapter 42 that we actually get an evaluation of what all has been said prior in chapter 3 to 37. So look with me at the end of the book of Job, Job 42, verse 7. Here's what it says. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken me of what is right, as my servant Job has." Now, next week, we're going to get into Job's friends and, in a sense, the miserable comforters that they are. And the first part of 42:7 will be helpful there. But did you take note of the final phrase about what the Lord said about what Job has said? That he's spoken rightly. And what that means is this: Job's words, including chapter 3, are not condemned, but they're commended. Listen, Job's cursing and his laments are acts of faith, expressions of trust in God. And let me suggest, this is actually a surprising comfort. Listen, this should comfort some of you, because to be honest, one of the things that's problematic when we go through suffering is sometimes what we think, we can feel bad for feeling bad. Does that make sense? You're languishing in the midst of your suffering and your pain, and on top of it, you can feel guilty for feeling bad about it. You can wonder, am I really trusting God? And notice, God has just told Job, everything you've said about me is right. You see, Scripture shows throughout that such cries of despair can actually be marks of deep faith. In a sense, let me put it this way. There's a sense in which when you are crying out in despair, you are taking the wrong and the evil and the suffering in this world and what you experience, and you are calling it as it is. It is not good. But secondly, as one author would note, you're actually taking God seriously. Because we believe God is good and is in control, we must cry out to him like this when life falls apart. In fact, the Scriptures are actually full of these kind of honest laments. Almost 40% of the Psalms, 150 of them, almost 40% are laments. Consider Psalm 13, the first two verses. Listen to what it says. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" Do you feel the angst? The honesty? Almost every one of the laments in the book of Psalms end in a renewed confidence in God. But there are two that don't. Psalm 39 and Psalm 88, they end without resolution, just as Job's lament here does. And one commentator, Derek Kidner, writes this: "The very presence of such prayers in Scripture is a witness to his understanding," speaking about God. "He knows how men speak when they are desperate." See, Job's lament here, speaking rightly about God, it rejects both triumphalism. He won't sing everything is awesome when everything is awesome is not awesome. It rejects nihilism that refuses to bring your pain to God, but rather just keeps it in and says there isn't a God. He won't do that. He will take his suffering and his God seriously. And it's a fierce resolve of honest faith. I remember a number of years ago, I was at a retreat, and there was an exercise in which there was an invitation to write a personal lament. And they gave us time for that, and we came back together as a group, and then they kind of opened up the floor. And they said, "Hey, Anyone come forward and share if you want to. And I remember a young man in his 30s getting up front and with tears streaming down his face, in great agony, crying out, "Why? Where are you, God?" And the backdrop was his wife battling chronic illness. I remember just in that moment not really having a category for this. But that moment, it captures the heart of Job chapter 3. Raw, honest, desperate faith that still turns to God. For those suffering this morning, in Christ, may you know that your anguish does not disqualify you from faith. Do you know that? For those around the suffering, it's an invitation. It's an invitation for us to be patient and compassionate, that we would not mistake anguish for unbelief. God's people sometimes need to sound like Job. And that's okay. And for all of us, and friends, whether your suffering feels very small right now and minuscule and compared to others, regardless of whatever it is, the amount or whatever the situation, Job 3 is trying to teach us to bring our honest lament before him, knowing that he's big enough. He's big enough to handle our doubts, our questions, our struggles. There's one more thing. There's hope in another's anguish. We haven't talked much about the opening section here, but it's one where Job's three friends show up, and it's just silence. You know, sometimes in the midst of suffering, one of the hardest things is you just feel so alone. Because, you know, I mean, how can Job's friends actually relate to losing all of their families or all the wealth? Like, I mean, they can't say, "I've been there, done that," right? And oftentimes a person who's suffering, you feel so separated from anybody else because they haven't walked what you've walked. So what do we do with that? Christopher Ashe is really helpful. He writes this. "Even at this stage, there is something to be said, because 2,000 years ago, another blameless believer was with three friends in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he suffered in anticipation of the agony of the cross, he too was deeply alone. Could you not watch 1 hour? But they could not. And then on the cross, he too was in deep darkness, deeper than the darkness of night, deeper even than Job's darkness. And from his lips came the cry, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And this believer was so plumbed to the depth of human sorrow that he can walk with anyone in the depths of their sorrow." And here's what that means. Because of what Christ has done, because he's walked that path before, no sufferer needs to be completely alone. Therefore, bring your honest lament before God. trusting that not only is he big enough to handle your questions, your pain and despair, but in doing so, we bring them to a God who's actually gone before us and wiped out the chasm of sin to bring us back to God, to the one who loves us. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks this morning for a chapter like this that carves out a space in a lot of ways just to not be okay and for that to be okay. We pray, Father, that you would make us a people who would trust you in such a way to be honest in the midst of what we face. And we pray, Lord, that you would shape us to be a people who would walk alongside others with compassion and patience. And we pray this all in the mighty name of Christ, who has gone before us and made a way. Amen.